If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to end up there in a few minutes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But before we get there, let me just give an illustration. There are occasions in life where, as we get older, we want to go back to some place where, as a younger person, perhaps, places that we walked, places that we went and we enjoyed. And when you go back years later, the paths that were there previously, however many years ago, have now, through neglect, have grown over. And so you kind of come to the spot, you haven't been there in a while, and you're looking at this kind of patch of woods, and you're saying, well, I think the path was about right here, and then you realize what's happened. Well, it's kind of grown up through lack of use. And so it's difficult to find, and you have to search for it. And if you really want it to be easy to find again, then you have to, through continual use, you have to beat it back down. In the Christian life, I want to use that illustration. There are paths that have been laid for us by believers in previous generations, paths laid for us by the apostles, paths that were walked on by the Lord Jesus Christ. We obviously are not the first generation of believers to come together and to study different doctrines, like the series that we're looking at again on Wednesday evenings with the doctrines of the divine covenants. And we want to be able to look around and find, just a really clear laid path. This is not only what we're supposed to believe about these things, but this is how we're supposed to live them out. And I think that while God has designed that each generation of the church can look at the previous generation and see the evidence of the footprints there. And so, we look at older believers that we grew up with, in churches that we grew up in, and we see a clear teaching on God's covenants, and we see a clear way to apply that in a church or as an individual. But I think that we would have to say that in the day that we live in, it's one of those times where the paths in this area of a careful understanding of the doctrines and a right application of those doctrines has often been neglected. And I don't know about you, which church kind of tradition you grew up in, but certainly in the churches I grew up in. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in Ohio, so it would have been a pretty small group. Most of the people there were either liberal Presbyterians, liberal Methodist, or Roman Catholic. And being Southern Baptist, it was a fairly earnest church. Serious prayer meeting, serious preaching. But if you were to ask me all those years growing up in church, what does the covenant of Abraham mean? I would have known really almost nothing to say, except kind of Sunday school facts. And then when we look around at churches that do emphasize the doctrine of God's covenant, so we think of them as they have a covenantal theology. Generally, this is Presbyterians and also Reformed Baptists. Oftentimes, thankfully, not always, but oftentimes, while the words are very clear, the path for how to live that out in a Christ-like way doesn't seem to be walked. And so it is hard to find the path. I want us to talk about that path tonight because we are returning to the study of a very significant, central biblical doctrine, the covenants of God. Now, when we very first started this months ago, before everything went haywire, we took a few weeks to kind of do some introductory talks on the tools that God has given us to interpret Scripture. How does the Bible interpret itself? It's a very simple saying, but very true. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So we look at all the parts of the Bible to help us to understand what we're reading right now. We look at simpler, clearer parts to help us understand the more difficult and obscure parts. And we talked about this, and we used a weird word, hermeneutics, all right? That is the science of interpreting a document. So we apply that to the Bible. How do we, looking at the New Testament, how do we understand how to use the Bible to help us interpret it more carefully? Now, that's what we looked at all way back then. And if you want to go back and look at that again, you can find that on the you can find that on the internet. You can find the first couple sermons, or if you shoot me an email, I'll send you the notes to that. But tonight, before we return, I do want to do one more week of kind of introductory preparation, but not for our brains, all right? Not the intellectual tools God gives us to make sure we're interpreting the Bible correctly, but more for our hearts. Do we have the right aim? Are we on the right path? Not just having the right understanding of these things, Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, you know, the covenant with Adam. But not only that, but having the right aim and how that looks when we study that. What does God want from Christ Church, having studied the doctrine of these covenants? What does the path look like? Which one do we choose? So we're going to be looking at the right aim or the right path for studying biblical doctrines. And there are so many passages, particularly in the New Testament, where the apostles describe what impact biblical doctrine ought to have on you. I mean, why does God give us all these truths? One of the most helpful for me in recent months has been 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It is a chapter in which Paul kind of just summarizes all the major elements in a healthy, as a healthy pattern of a church, learning the right things and living those things out in the right way. And not only that, not only do we find that all kind of lumped simply into one chapter, but it's also the very first chapter that Paul wrote in the entire New Testament. 1 Thessalonians. Now, before we look at that, surely you do feel the need for that, don't you? I mean, if the Lord were to give us an exam tonight and say, okay, so what has changed in your life, in your marriage? What has changed in our church? What has changed in our singing, our praying, in our gratitude? What has changed in our service to the Lord or our yearning for His return? Because we studied these great doctrines. I know that we're only halfway through. Really, we're only about a third of the way through. And the best is yet to come. Remember, these are like a gentle unfolding. It's God pulling back the curtains. It's God opening the door. And we're seeing this ever clearer, bigger picture of redemption. But has anything changed at all? I mean, have we made application? So 1 Thessalonians 1 ought to be helpful for us all. Now, let's begin, though. Let me read from Acts chapter 17, where Paul goes to Thessalonica and he preaches the gospel. So you don't have to turn there, but I want to read those early verses. Paul leaves Philippi, and you remember he was arrested at Philippi for preaching? Do you remember the Philippian jailer? And God frees him from the jail. The jailer and his family embrace Christ and all those wonderful things. But trouble with the Jews in Philippi. When Paul preaches the gospel, the Jews become jealous and raise up a riot. Now, chapter 17, the Jews are going to follow him to the next town, and things are going to get bad again. Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, immediately what follows is, in order to protect the believers that are there, Paul decides that it's right for him to leave, and he goes to the little town of Berea. Now, while that's happening, Paul's traveling and preaching, and you realize that he hasn't been able to be there very long. There are believers in Thessalonica now. There's the nucleus of a new church, but they haven't established any leaders, and everyone's pretty new to the Christian faith. And one of the things that they're very confused about is the return of Christ. Paul preaches about the return of Christ, obviously. If you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he has to go back and say, now look, you know, when we talked about the return of Christ, don't get confused. He's not necessarily coming back next week. You can't all quit your jobs and sit around. So there's a lot of things that they don't understand, and Paul's concerned for them. Later in Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says that as he was traveling, he was so concerned about these baby Christians that he had to leave, in a sense, too early, that he sends Timothy back to them to see how they're doing and to help them and to bring a report to Paul. And so Timothy goes, brings a report back, and Paul is so encouraged that he picks up his pen and he writes 1 Thessalonians. Now let's read chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So that's Paul's description there of what I would call the path. Now, let's look at just a few simple lessons from there to help us be better prepared to look at the doctrines of God's divine covenants. And the first is this: that the study of biblical doctrine ought always to lead us to alter our views of fellow believers. Especially, I mean, you know, I'm talking about those doctrines that include us. So we're not just talking about the end times or prophecy, but especially thinking about the doctrines of the divine covenants, which really are just unfolding the truth about God and Christ and the believer in a very precise and careful method. When we look at the doctrines of the divine covenants and we see all these things that God is teaching us in there, one of the things that automatically ought to be altered is our understanding of a Christian. That is, some doctrines are so wonderful because they change our identity. And you begin to see yourself as a believer in a new light from God's perspective. And you begin to see other believers from God's perspective. And rather than looking at a believer and kind of measuring the value of a believer by their present obedience or disobedience, we begin to step back and, like Paul, when he says in verse 1 that he's thankful to God for these people and he prays for them every time he remembers them, but he describes them there as people who are in God in Christ Jesus. These are God's people, God's children, God's delight. And once they were not, but now they are. And that changes how Paul thinks of them. It changes how we think of Christians. It changes how we respond to each other. You know, when we kind of cut across the grain of each other in our friendships, it changes how we serve each other. It changes how we value each other. And it is so practical when we study the doctrines of the divine covenants that we alter our view of a Christian. Suddenly, we don't view a Christian just by what they're doing, but we back up, and instead of ethics or activities or, you know, spiritual gifts and abilities or friendships, suddenly we see them in the magnitude of God's great work of redemption, and we see these very common individuals, but we see them through the lens of what God is doing. And we see that they're part of this bigger thing. And it is so different when you respond to some believer, the people sitting next to you, when you think about them in light of what God is doing in the big picture and how they fit into that. So there are different ways that we can motivate ourselves to be patient with each other, to be loving, to be willing to forgive. I mean, especially with all the, you know, the kind of stressful situations we're in and people with very different opinions. And, you know, I get texts from people on both sides of the issue and how offended they've become. And I think, well, what's the cure? Well, here's some cures I've said to myself before. I say things like this. Remember, John, you used to be just like that. So you can be patient. It's not a bad thing. Remember, John, how much God has had to forgive you. I mean, you can't forgive someone for some small matter. But I have not found anything so helpful for me personally in being able to look at the Christian that's sitting next to me or sending me an email or a Christian that's doing something that you really wish they would stop doing and you don't know how to say it in a way that's best. And you're tempted to be frustrated and to step back and with Paul, I mean, look at the covenants and look at what that means, who they are in the kingdom of God. And step back and see them through that lens. And it is so easy then to be patient and to love them and to value them. For Paul, this becomes very practical. He mentions two things. When he sees them in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." So obviously not every Christian is always acting in a way that makes you feel thankful, but you see them for who they are. I am thankful for who that person is in Christ. And I am making mention of them in my prayers. Both of those things together. As long as we are the people we are in Christ, and as long as we live where we live. So if you are, as a Christian, who you are and where you are, ought to constantly move your brothers and sisters in the church to be grateful. God, look at what you've made that person. You've made them your daughter, your son. And prayerful. Because no matter how well any Christian looks like they're doing at this present moment, we live in the battlefield. And even if we just look at the doctrines of the covenants, we see that, you know, that Christ will crush the serpent's head. Yes, but there is still this counter kingdom, this kingdom of darkness that hates Christ and the seed of Christ. We think about Noah and how God spares the earth and preserves it until he can bring the Messiah and accomplish all of his wonderful plans of mercy, but still there is wickedness everywhere. Gratitude and prayer. You can just test yourself easy. When you study the great doctrines of the Bible, does it make you see Christians in a different light? And does that demonstrate itself in really being grateful and prayer? So just simple. It's one thing to be grateful for a person because you see their kindness. You know, you see their kindness in the church. You see someone serving other people and you're grateful. Or their kindness to you and you're grateful. Or their faithfulness and their consistency. But it is quite another thing to see them in light of the great covenants and to see them as a part of God's unfolding of his majesty and his glory and the brilliance of his perfections and see them in that light. It's quite a different matter. I mean, your gratitude is greatly enlarged. What about prayer? When are we going to move beyond kind of the Sunday school prayers of God? We just pray you be with them and bless them. Now, that's not normally how we pray here. I mean, sometimes we still do that. We just don't know what to say. So we just say, God bless them. Well, what do you mean by that? If you've been given an audience with the king, surely it's wise to make sure that you bring appropriate words to the king. And it's not that our clever words get our prayers answered, but if the king lets you meet with them, then don't go, you know, half prepared. Look at the big picture of what God is doing, especially as we see it in these covenants. And it ought to greatly mature our prayer times, where we really lay hold of God based on his promises, based on what he said he'll do, and based on what he's already done. So it changes our view of a Christian, and that shows in gratitude and prayer. Second lesson, in 1 Thessalonians 1, we also see that the right embrace of doctrine leads to changes in the believers' lives themselves that produce that kind of gratitude. Part of why Paul says he's so grateful is that he can see evidence of God's work in the people. I mean, I don't think that you are duty-bound to be grateful when someone says, Joey got saved this week. And I mean, you know, be prayerful, but we do want to see changes in a person. And so, you know, you want to be merciful and gracious in your judgment, prayerful. But we do look. We want to see things that make us thankful. Paul lists three virtues in the believers, and then he's going to talk about the root of that. Really, in this passage, Paul argues from effect back down to cause. All right, so he's going backward. So he starts us out by looking at a tree, you know, the church. Look at all the fruit on all those branches. And then he kind of goes down to the branches and the trunk, and then he goes all the way to the root system so we realize where it all comes from. So let's start with this fruit. Right study of doctrine leads to changes in a life that are visible. Three things he mentions here. He mentions in verse 3, I bear in mind, he says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness, or your perseverance, or your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Now, notice that these three things, this is the first time Paul uses these, faith, hope, and love, but here he gives a specific order, and the order is specific. This is the proper order for cause and effect. Faith causes love, and faith and love cause hope. Here's what doctrine, when we study doctrine, here's what it ought to do in a believer. It ought to clothe your faith. Okay, I believe what God says, even if sometimes I can't see it, but I believe, and I choose to believe God. And that belief is clothed in works. The works of faith. The Greek word here is just as generic as can be. It just means activity or work or occupation. So, like if you say, I'm busy, I'm occupied with something, that's the same idea. It's not some special word. So, the basic beginning point is this. When a believer studies the great doctrines of Scripture, the Holy Spirit helps us to really believe those things, and it shows itself in activity. Faith is marked with work. Activity is the evidence of belief, and Paul is grateful for that. Second, the labor of love. Now, this is where the word is really particularly helpful, the word labor. In our English, if we say, what have you been doing? I've been working. What have you been doing? I've been laboring. We don't really mean vastly different things. We use those words interchangeably. But in the original, this is one of those times where going back and reading a commentary that talks about the original language really is helpful, because this is a very different word. It is a word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Originally, the word was first used for a man chopping down a tree or hitting something, like we think of, you know, with a sledgehammer, you know, blow after blow to the point that he got so tired that he can't hold the axe any longer and he thinks it's not really safe to keep swinging it, you know, it might slip out of my hand. He's worked himself to the point of exhaustion. It later was used in the sense of taking troubles with something, painstaking, really being concerned about something to the point of exhaustion. So Paul says this, I'm grateful for the faith that I see in you that works, that's active, and I'm grateful for the love that leads you to strike blow after blow, to continually go at it to the point of exhaustion. Whether you're serving other Christians or telling the gospel or doing deeds of mercy or prayer or worship, whatever is included in following Jesus Christ that day, Paul looks at the Thessalonians and says, you even go to the point of self-exhaustion. Why? Because of love. Love to God fuels that kind of work. Third, hope. When we study the great doctrines of the Christian life, it's not just faith being active because of that, not just love laboring to the point of exhaustion, but what about hope? A hope that is characterized by steadfast perseverance or patience. The only problem with the word patience is, or endurance, is we tend to think of that in the inactive sense, a passive sense. So we say, be patient, you know. So, you know, people, we get easily frustrated with governmental decisions or restrictions. And, you know, we kind of have to say to each other, be patient. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, generally you mean kind of hang in there, you know, endure it. It will pass. We tell our kids, be patient. It's coming. Be patient. This will happen. So we tend to think of being passive, like being willing to sit still for a long time. But Paul's word is much more active. There ought to be a constancy, a consistent persevering. So keep on doing it, kind of enduring, not just being willing to suffer quietly. So Paul says, there is a hope in the believers who have believed, these men and women who have believed the gospel, that makes them willing to continue on even during hardship, because they are full of expectation. One of the clearest evidences of a hopelessness that creeps into the Christian life, and it does creep in, is that your activity level drops way down. You know, you just can't really find the fuel to risk, to sacrifice, to do. But when a man or a woman or a child is in the grip of the great truths of Christ, the object of their hope is Jesus Christ. And look how he describes Christ here. They hope in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God the Father. It is Christ who's our hope, but it is Christ, not in the grave, but enthroned by his Father. And seeing him rule over all events today certainly fills the Christian with expectation. The Thessalonians were pretty confused, as I mentioned, about the return of Jesus Christ, but they understood this. Jesus Christ is not in a grave. He is enthroned. He is right beside the Father. And their hope was fueled. Now, look at the connection here. Faith grabs hold of what God reveals. So we're studying the covenants. We try to understand what they're saying, how they fit together. And faith grabs them and says, God, I want to live on them. I want to be active with these truths. And love is inflamed with this great love story of God for his enemies. And then hope, moved by the facts and the love, hope enables the believer to continue to believe and to continue to labor. So is your faith characterized by activity? Is your love characterized by energetic work to the point of self-exhaustion? Is your hope characterized by a persevering, you know, in one direction? Well, Paul goes on to say a couple of other things. I just want to hit them quickly. And that is, he mentions that because of the work of the gospel in their lives, they have turned from idols to the living God. And then he describes it this way, to serve the living God and to wait for Jesus who's coming. Again, when we study the great covenants and when we come to the covenant of grace and we think of what Christ has earned and the completion of everything that was just kind of foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden but will be completed in a new creation, when you think of all that's yet to come, surely it ought to make us willing to serve God and to wait, to yearn, to long for, to anticipate the completion of everything he said he would do. Well, let me give you a third lesson. God has designed that doctrines would be passed down on planet Earth from person to person, not from book to person. Now, I'm not saying that the Bible is not the authority. It is our authority. And if we just are passing on our opinions, then we're not doing what Paul's doing here. But God did not design it so it rained Bibles every few years. And God didn't design that Bibles grow up on trees in every part of the world. The design of God is this, that men and women who have been rescued by these truths and indwelt by the Holy Spirit would be helped by the Holy Spirit to become a human instrument, common Christians. God places them everywhere. He doesn't place Bibles everywhere, but he does place Christians everywhere. He places them in unbelieving homes where there's a marriage with one is a believer and one is not, where one child is a believer and the parents and siblings are not. He places them in a workplace surrounded by people who don't understand you, and maybe they mock you and make your life a little difficult. God sends believers overseas, or he gives you a house right in the middle of a nice little neighborhood where you're surrounded by church folks who really don't know the Jesus they mention. God plans, as Paul says here, Paul says that he came to them, and in chapter 2 he mentions it this way. He says, "My affection for you was so much, I loved you so much, that I was willing to give you the gospel and my life also, just to pour out my life in that short spell of time." In chapter 1 he says it this way, "You remember not only what I said, but," he says, "also how we lived among you for your sake." Paul clearly believes that it's not just his words, but his life that was part of the message. Notice the wonderful connection in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We have Paul uniting words and life, being willing to give both. He does it, he lives in a certain way for the sake of those believers. Paul's words are believed and his life is imitated. So he can say to this church, even though he was only there a short time, "You know how I lived among you for your sake, and now you've imitated me," or us, Paul and the other workers. And in imitating us, he says what? "You've imitated Jesus Christ," because we were trying to show you the pattern of Christ. So we live the pattern of Christ and bring you the words of Christ, the doctrines of Christ. You believe the doctrines of Christ, and now you also saw the pattern of Christ. And then Paul says, when we left, we don't even have to tell people what a wonderful reception the gospel had among the few believers there. They tell us, and you're imitating us, which was really imitating Jesus Christ. You have now become an example in that whole region of what a Christian looks like. One of the weaknesses of the internet sermon is that it isn't the way God designed it. I'm not saying that, I mean, that's the same thing with a book. So we read John Owen, but we didn't get to meet John Owen. So that's a weakness. I'm not saying it's bad. It's just, it's a weakness. When you listen to great doctrines on the internet, it is easy to grab parts of those truths, isn't it? And to really be gripped by aspects and to get off balance, to not really apply them in a right way. Classic example would be, you know, the doctrines of the Reformation, or what gets nicknamed Calvinism. A guy goes to college, he gets a hold of a Piper book or a MacArthur book or a Sproul book, and he starts to learn about these things, and he thinks, "It's in the Bible. Why didn't anybody ever tell me?" I mean, we probably, most of us have felt that way. And then, because he's getting it through a book or through a sermon online, there's not that living pattern for him. What do you do with this doctrine? How does it affect you? So they go into what we nickname the cage stage, and they become monstrous Calvinists that make everybody not want to be a Calvinist, because they go around attacking all their Arminian friends and, you know, and trying to prove them wrong all the time. So one reason that happens is our immaturity, and the fact that we have an enemy that pushes us to extremes. But one reason that happens is that God has designed that the doctrines of Christ would be brought to us by common Christians whose lives are laboring to give us a picture of the pattern of Christ. So these are the things we believe. But these are the ways we live them out. And having interaction with a believer like that, as imperfect as they are, is the way that God has designed for this to come. It is an unbreakable link in the kingdom of Christ. And it requires of every one of us, regardless of where your spiritual gifts are and you know what your personality is and what your opportunities are, if you follow Jesus Christ, then you are required to pass on the truths of Christ to other people and to do it in a way that you can say, you remember how I lived? You remember how I was when I spent time with you? I did that. So it's to be a clear picture of Christ. And I know we're very flawed in that. I mean, you know, I would prefer to hand this sermon over to Chuck tonight. I can see more flaws in me than you can see in me. Words and life go together. Our pattern will be picked up by the next generation, not just our doctrines. And in a sense, 20 years later, Christ Church now looks a lot like what was handed on to us from the earlier group, for good or bad. When we look at the pattern of Christ, as well, when we try to, you know, follow that, not just have the words of Christ, it's not just for validation. You know, Jesus said, if I don't do what the Father gave me to do, don't believe me. And so in a sense, that's a good test. If I'm not trying to follow Jesus Christ, why would you listen to me talk about Jesus Christ? But it's not just for validation. It's the way God's designed it. Truths stamped into that soft wax of a common human life made uncommon by God's love. With all of its imperfections, all of that's involved. And God teaching people as they hear us and see us. Obviously, for a parent, pretty significant. For a school teacher, for a witness at work, for a sibling witnessing to others in their family, for teachers and preachers in a church. Now, two things I want to say about that. If you look around you and you say, but all the Christians around me are so very flawed, nowhere in the Bible does it say you're allowed to reject the words of Jesus Christ because the people around you aren't perfect patterns of Jesus Christ. They might even be bad patterns, but you will still have to stand before Jesus Christ, and you will still have to give an answer for why you called him a liar, and you will not be allowed to point to anyone around you that was imperfect. And for those that are frightened by this reality, and we say, well, really, all that matters is we get the objective truths, right? So if we say the right things, it's not me that saves people. Of course, it's not you. But what are you going to do with a statement like Paul makes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 when he says, pay attention to your doctrine and your life, and you will save people, or people will be saved through your ministry. Paul's not saying, Timothy, if you get the words right and you live well enough, everybody's going to be saved. But he is saying this, it is the normal pattern of God that right words brought to people through a genuine believer's life, through a right pattern, these are the things the Lord uses. If God has designed it this way, my only hope, the only reason I don't just give up as a dad or a husband, you know, as people's friends or as a pastor, is that if God designed it this way and God's always used flawed Christians, then God will give every flawed Christian everything we need to do this. So there's no reason to, you know, throw up our hands or say that we need some new clever idea. We need to walk very close to the King that enables us. Let me give you the last lesson. All of this, really, this the church embracing the right truths and it changing the way they think about each other, changing the way they live, this faith that's active, this love that labors, this hope that endures, and then understanding that that's brought through a wonderful pattern from life to life. All of that's really from the Lord. And so Paul starts the entire chapter by saying, I thank God every time I remember you. Remember I said that he's moving from fruit to root? So he kind of says this, I'm so thankful for you and I'm praying for you because I see these wonderful changes in you, faith, love, hope. And then he goes down to the trunk, not just the fruit, because he says, The gospel came to you with power, not just words. It changed you. And that's because underneath all of it is the electing love of God. God's choice of you is the cause of all of it. Now, that is meant to be a glorious foundation that's solid enough for us to press on as Christians, no matter what's happening around us. It is not to be meant to be a fence, all right? A foundation, not a fence. It's not a privacy fence that you come up to, like a gated community, and God puts angels all around it and says, unless you can prove you're elect, you're not allowed to come in. I mean, that's sometimes what we've done with it. I don't mean purposefully. And sometimes the unbeliever believes that lie, and he says, well, unless I know that I'm elect, I'm not allowed to believe. And that is exactly the opposite. Sometimes we can get into kind of a type of logic that looks good, but it's flawed, and it's certainly not biblical. Here's what I mean. Paul says this, I see evidence of God's choosing you in the way the gospel has transformed you. That's because of God. He doesn't argue this way. He doesn't go on to say, but you know all those people that heard the gospel, same time I was with you preaching, and they rejected the gospel, and those Jews that tried to imprison me and got another riot going, I see evidence that they're not elect because of their disobedience and unbelief. Well, what we see in their unbelief is sin, but we don't have evidence of non-election. We can't say, well, obviously God didn't choose to rescue any of them. One reason is because the story's not over. We don't know what God would do. Look at the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus, hunting down Christians and killing Christians, hearing the gospel, still putting them to death, hearing the gospel, mocking them, hearing the gospel, answering them with his best answers. But that doesn't mean that God had not loved Paul from eternity past. So don't go in your logic, don't go to the next logical step and then really step off the pages of the Bible. Paul doesn't say, I know who's not elect. He says, I can see evidence of God's eternal choosing love. That's why you love him. So from fruit all the way back to root. Well, let me just give you one application, really. Actually two, all right? Here's the first. When we continue to study the doctrine of the divine covenants, so we're going to look at the second look at Abrahamic covenant next week, and then we have the Mosaic, the Davidic, the new covenant in Christ. When we look at those things, can you keep in your mind, can you jot it in your Bible, put a marker in your book, you know, I want to have a faith, I want to grab these facts, but I want it to lead to activity. And when I study the Abrahamic and Noahic and the Davidic and the New Covenant, I want it to lead to love that's willing to exhaust itself. And I want it to lead to hope that presses on. So God, don't let me be satisfied with the study of any of these doctrines without these things at least being there in some measure. And the last application is that they ought to be growing. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Years later, Paul writes another letter. He's been all around the Roman world. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ, and he picks up his pen and he writes another letter back to that first church that he wrote to. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought also to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. That is almost a photocopy of the first letter. I mean, the basic elements are there. Same guys writing it, same guy, same beginning. Here's who you are in God. I'm grateful for you. because of this faith and love and hope, this perseverance he mentions. But what's different in the second letter? Each one of them is progressing, right? Verse 3, it's only right that we should be thankful because your faith is greatly enlarged. You're growing in the grasp of truths and in that activity. And your love for each other grows ever greater. You're growing in love. And then he talks about your ongoing perseverance, even in the midst of terrible persecution. You are enduring in this hope. So by the time he writes the second letter, he is able to say with a clear conscience, it's still there. You're still learning new doctrines and new truths about Christ as a baby church. And you just grow in all these elements. And we want the Lord to be able to write us a letter and say, you believed and you loved and you hoped, and that changed the way you lived. And 25 years later, you're still believing, loving and hoping, but at an ever greater degree, not slowing down. Well, may the Lord help us. Let's close with a hymn.